Our text for this afternoon is taken from the 12th chapter of Acts. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read through verse 19. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with him with two chains, and sentries before the door were standing guard, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod, searching for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. During lunch today, it was mentioned to me, "Boy, when you are a child of the 70s, and I am, a person. I grew up in the 70s. And in the 60s and 70s, one of my favorite shows was Mission Impossible. And what, I'll say this, this is not part of the sermon, but what one actor has done to that franchise in movies is deplorable. Those of you who have seen the show would probably agree with me. Well, if you remember in the show, Mr. Phelps, Peter Graves, would go and would get a tape or something and would have a folder, and the tape would self-destruct. I love the way the tape self-destruct. But would always give him his goal of what he was to do with his IM team. The show was Mission Impossible, but it was the Impossible Mission Group. And they would always end with the phrase that would always say, "And if any part of your IM team is caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions." And of course, through the 10 years the show was on, no part of his IM team was ever caught or killed. But I want you to think about that. And this idea of mission and a mission that's impossible. It's interesting because as we look at the book of Acts, we are the church, and the church that we see in Acts and the Christian church still has a mission. And if we look at what's going on in the world, it looks like it's impossible because it looks like we're not very, very successful. But as you read from the book of Acts, one of the things that Acts is telling us is, yes, the mission we have is impossible. And as we've even heard this morning, if we rely on our own resources, it is impossible. But the God who is sovereign, the God who is accomplished, he accomplishes all that he's going to. And the book of Acts, as you have mentioned, is the phrase is from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the inner parts of the world. And it has, many have divided this, many see this section here, 12, as a transition to the final section of the book of Acts. The first section of the book of Acts starts in 1 in Jerusalem and ends with the stoning, the killing of Stephen, and then the scattering of the church from Samaria, Judea, and then we see inklings of going to other parts of the world. But for the most part, we are still in Judea. And after this, and though we have Paul coming, and then we hear of Antioch, Paul's missionary journeys don't begin until chapters 13 and following. So this is that second section. The first section beginning in Jerusalem ends with Stephen. And then following that, it ends here with what's happening with Herod and Judea. And then ultimately, the book will end as Paul begins his missionary journeys throughout the rest of the known part of the world, and he will end with Paul in Rome. And there's a paradox, I think, that we see in all of these. One is, how does the mission of the church end in Jerusalem, the first part? What happens? Well, what happens is that Stephen is stoned. The church is growing, thousands of thousands. All of a sudden, the church seems to be having something against it in that the disciple and the person Stephen is stoned. And it looks like there's a failure, isn't it? It looks like one part of the IM team has been caught or killed. And what happens at the end of the journey? What happens at the end of the mission with Paul? Well, Paul ends up in Rome in prison. Like he's not very successful. But as people often mention, how would you have liked to have been the soldiers whom Paul was chained next to? And to hear from him as he spoke. Well, so here as well, the paradox that here we see again death and imprisonment of, this is the first death of an apostle that's been recorded. James, a brother of John. As we see the imprisonment of Peter. And what we're seeing here is in a sense, when I talk about an impossible mission, the truly impossible mission is the mission of the world. whether it be the Jews in Jerusalem, whether it be Herod here, whether it be Caesar or the Romans ultimately in Rome, or whether it be the people in the world here today, they cannot stop the mission of God. Their goal to suppress, and their goal to get rid of Christ and his work, even through his church, is frankly impossible, truly impossible. And so as we look at this, we're going to see what happens at the second idea of what God is doing. And we're going to look at what happens to his victorious disciples. Well, let's look at this and what happens to these two disciples. First, we're told in summary fashion in chapter 12, beginning, that Herod, King Herod, now I want to mention this King Herod, this Herod that is mentioned here, this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. This is Herod, King Herod in the chapters of Herod Agrippa the first. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the nephew of the Herod to which Christ was sent for questioning. And like his grandfather, he has attained a kingship that his uncle was the one that Christ was sent to. His uncle didn't have the power or didn't have the prestige that this Herod had, because this Herod was one who, through friendship of the Caesar and such, was able to get the title of king. And he was very political. He knew how to win friends and influence people. And yet he was not held in too much of esteem by the Jewish population. So he did whatever he could to ingratiate himself to them. And so we're told that at that time he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. You see, that was one way he could make friends with the Jews. Go after these upstarts. And he did. And we're told that he laid hands that some belonged to the church. We know Christians had died. But here's the first time an apostle that is mentioned, and that is James, the brother of John. Remember the sons of thunder, James and John? Remember they had asked the Lord to sit on his right and his left hand? And he said, "Are you able to drink from the cup that I am to drink from?" And there's a sense in which that death, James does. This is, in a sense, a fulfillment of that. And yet we know that John didn't. As far as we know, John lived a lot longer than his brother. But here we're told that James, and look how short, look at verse 2, look how quickly, and you really see it in the Greek, it's he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. I mean, just the facts. It's just spoken matter-of-factly. There's a sense in which, to use my introduction, here there's one part of the I am of the impossible mission who were killed. And so he's killed. And look at the response. And we saw that it pleased the Jews. Again, this is what Herod did. It pleased the Jews. It made them happy. So what did he do? He went after for more. Again, trying to gain more of ingratiation, more power. And so when he sees he arrested Peter also. And it was during the days of the unleavened bread. Remind us of anybody? During the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. What was he going to do? Bring him out to the people and do what he did to James. He couldn't do it for the unleavened bread, so he waited until the Passover, in which he was going to do it. And it's interesting. He was kept in prison, and we're told, So here's one part of the IM team who's been caught. We had one who was killed and one who was caught, intending to be killed by Herod. He put him into prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now understand, we hear later that he was bound between two guards. He had four squads of these two guards. They didn't guard him all the time. They had short shifts. Tells you something about what the angel and what the Lord is doing here. But he is chained between them. He wanted to make sure he had Peter. And so Peter's in prison. James is dead. And what does the church do? The church does what the church should always do. The church prays. And we're told, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You see, this, in a sense, what they wanted to happen to Peter was impossible for them to do, wasn't it? They couldn't accomplish it. So they prayed to the one who could. And then in verses 8 or 6 and following, we see God's response to prayer. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And they were told an angel appears. And the angel releases Peter. What would you be doing the night before if you were Peter? Put yourself in Peter's position. James has been killed. You have been arrested. You have been being kept for a number of nights because this was the night before Herod was going to bring him out. You figured you were going to die. This was probably your last day on earth. How would you feel? Would you be sleeping? It's interesting because I spoke about how God spoke to James, how the Lord Jesus spoke to James and John. And here we have Peter. And do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? In John 21, he told him the type of death he was going to die. So Peter knew he was going to die for the Lord. And there's a sense of Peter sleeping here that tells us that Peter fully expected to die and fully expected God. This was what God had told him. He was going to die for the Lord. I don't think he was looking to escape. I don't think he was expecting an escape. No, he had what he thought was a vision. Understand. The angel comes. The angel takes off his chains. The angel wakes him up. But he still thinks he's asleep. He almost like he's dreaming. As he says, we're told that he thought he was dreaming. And then it said later on he came to his senses. He realized, oh, this was real. And even in his dream, he was slow on the uptake. Look what happens. We're told in verse 7 that he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, he even told him to get dressed. Imagine someone comes for a prison break, they take off your chains. Are you going to have to be told to get dressed and put on your sandals and follow them? No, but Peter does. So the angel takes him out. And the doors open by themselves. Peter thinks this is a vision. And yet we're told in verse 11, what seemed impossible even in Peter's own eyes happened. It said, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord sent an angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were they expecting? His death. And this is a response from the church's prayer for an impossible outcome. The rescue of Peter from prison, and the church was praying for it. Were they expecting it? Well, we're told. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Again, this is John Mark that we'll find later. And John Mark is one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas separate. We'll find out later. So he's introduced. John Mark, as we believe, is the author of the book of Mark. And so they went to John Mark's mother's house, Mary, and many were gathered together, and they were praying. What were they praying? Well, we know earlier they were praying for Peter. Are they continuing praying for Peter? We assume, but they're before the Lord in prayer. By the way, do you pray? Why do you pray? Oh, we pray for communication. We pray for communion. John Calvin used to say we pray not to change God's mind but ours. Because we're not giving God new information, are we? Why do we pray for our daily bread? So that God would give us our bread? No, for us to realize that our bread always comes from the Lord. But we pray and expect God to respond to the prayer. In a sense, but our prayers are really a response to the work of his grace, isn't it? Not that everything we pray for will happen, but we pray with expectation, right? What about this church here in the first century? We always look at ourselves as unbelieving. But we're told that they were praying, and then Peter, the answer to their prayers, knocks on the door. And then Rhoda answers. But does she? No. She's excited. This Rhoda is so excited that it's Peter, she doesn't, oh, Peter's here. Let me go this way. She doesn't open the door. Many of you are Peter. You're out of prison. Let me in. Well, she goes to the church and says, Peter's at the door. They're going, no, he isn't. I can imagine her talking. But you're praying that God will save him. He saved him, and you're denying God did it? There's not even hope or expectation on the part of the church. So again, as I often tell people, we look at the good old days. They really were expecting, and yet were they expecting? In a lot of ways, we're the same way. They were asking for the impossible, God, because we look at the Old Testament, as when people prayed, God did things. If that was the case, why? I don't see, we're only given certain things in Scripture. There are probably a lot of things they prayed for that didn't happen. As we do. And yet there are times when we pray for things that they do happen. That happened to them as well. I wonder if any time we're told in a short time of James, I wonder if they prayed for James. Maybe. But James died. And so here, they said to her, they didn't say to her she was wrong. They said to her, you're out of your mind. You are out of your mind. God doesn't do things like that. Yeah, we pray to him, but he don't do things like that. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. No, he's dead. But motioning to them, the angel. But Peter continued knocking. Talk about slow. Well, angels knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Remember when Jesus did miracles, how people were amazed? Here God delivered. God, they gave him an impossible mission. That theme's coming. I'm using this to tie this together. And he accomplished it. And they were amazed. But motioning to them to be silent, they must have had a lot of commotion. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. The James here is the brother of the Lord, not the James, the brother of John, who had died. And he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no... I love the way that Luke writes this. And when the day came, there was no little disturbance. No little disturbance among the soldiers. Imagine these soldiers, four squads of soldiers guarding one guy. Reminds me of the soldier that were to guard the tomb of our Lord. And so they go to Herod. How do you think Herod feels? He happy? No. We're told he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea and Caesarea and spent some time there. So we'll follow next week. We'll see what's going on with old Herod. But in closing, what I want us to look at here is look how God works. And look at the church's response. What we can see here, as we've seen in other places, is impossible for those who are against the Lord to squash what the Lord's going to do. He's more powerful than Herod or anyone who's arrayed against him. And he can do things greater than what his people expect him to do. Paul says he's able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. And Paul prays to him. Of course, Paul's prayers are that people would be delivered from their wrong thinking and they would know the depth of God's love. I'm thinking of Paul's prayers in Ephesians. And the Lord does give victory to his church. But victory for his church, I want to say, is not ultimately deliverance from prison in Peter. Remember I mentioned that the Lord mentioned how Peter was going to die, and Peter does die. And we don't have a great historic, but we hear that Peter probably died, at least tradition and history tells us he would probably be put to death on the cross upside down. Peter is martyred for the church or for his Lord. And James, we know, is martyred here. In this instance, God, it was death for James, but deliverance. Just not, you know, a partial deliverance for Peter. Basically, to bring back my opening illustration, these are two members of God's IM force. One was caught and one was killed. But what does God not do with the one caught or killed? He does not disavow any knowledge of their actions. We are more than conquerors through our Lord. And as we have, as a church and as a people, in God's force in this world, our victories are not necessarily his victories, but his victories are ours. Whether we're caught, whether we're killed, whether we win an argument or whether we lose an argument. God's word goes forth, and that's what's important. We are called to be faithful, not in the sense that we're called to be faithful, full of faith in the sense I'm obedient, but we're called to be faithful, holding to Christ in spite of what may happen or may not happen to us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Start reading verse 9. This is the church of Smyrna. Actually, we'll begin the letter, verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Whether it's James being put to death by Herod, whether it's Stephen who was stoned to death in Jerusalem, whether it be Paul, whether it be Peter, whether it be you or whether it be I, we are told if we remain faithful, if we remain trusting in the Lord even unto death, he will not disavow any knowledge of our actions. But he says that we confess Christ before the world, and whatever happens to us, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. That's the difference. He will never disavow us. Thus is it written. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for his good confession. We thank you for his work. May you keep us by your Spirit and by your power, looking to you always in faith, praying to you, and yet trusting that no matter what we hear or do, that you are always there for us until that last day. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Our closing hymn is number 293. Golden harps are sounding, hymn number 293. You can't change the terms. You just can't change the terms. I want to read to you a very simplified example of this. This is an illustration that somebody wrote years ago. Let me illustrate. A man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad anything. In due time, he appoints the lad heir to his entire fortune. Several years later, the old man asks the lad to do something for him. And the young lad does it. Can the lad then go around and say that he deserved the inheritance by his obedience to the old man's request? How can anybody say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God's promise of blessing? That's Paul's argument. It's that simple. That is Paul's argument. The giving of the law was later. It's a different principle. you're asking, well, why was the law given? We'll answer that question. And by the way, not only do we see this great issue of the law given, but the contrast between promise and law is different too. Because Paul used an example of a human covenant. It's a very weak illustration, but it gives an illustration. What Paul is saying here is the same thing the author of the Hebrews says in chapter 6 about the promise. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6, beginning of verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he has no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God swore by himself with an oath. And listen to what it says. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. God made a promise need to be made, because otherwise, left to ourselves, as we confessed, we couldn't do anything. So God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And the blessing comes to him and to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is also the one who accomplishes the promise. He receives the promise. Now, I hate the terms at times. I don't know if you ever heard of the spiritual interpretation of the scriptures. Heard that term? I hate that term. Get rid of it if you can. See, some would argue, this basically to me, well, Pastor Fortner, what you're doing is you're giving a spiritual interpretation of the promise given to Abraham. And we need to give a literal, not a spiritual interpretation. What I try to show you, what I'm giving you is a fulfillment interpretation. Not a replay, a fulfillment. That's what Paul's arguing. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled in his seed, Jesus. All the other promises given are types, shadows. The fulfillment is Jesus. You know what's really nice? The promise is even greater than what we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promise fulfills it, or it's a shadow. Let me give you an illustration. A dispensationalist was at a conference at Westminster Seminary in California. One of my classmates, who's now a pastor in the OPC, was there before he went to seminary. A nice theologian by the name of Robert Saucy was there, dispensationalist. And Robert Godfrey gave a talk on the all-millennial view, what we call our interpretation of the promise. And what he was arguing was that the promise was fulfilled in Christ, and therefore there will be no national promise given to Israel in the future. And Dr. Saucy went to Godfrey and said afterwards, as a private question, don't you see any fulfillment less for national Israel? Which is what this place will hold. And Godfrey says, well, it depends on where your hope is. Is your hope in a plot of land in Palestine, or is it the new heavens, new earth? It was a rhetorical question. My friend who was there jokingly said, my hope's in the plot of land of Palestine. Paul's hope for Israel and for the promise of Abraham was not a plot of land of Palestine. If you want, you can. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read. Again, remember, Paul sees the fulfillment not Israel as a nation in Palestine, but Abraham and his seed, Jesus. But what does Jesus inherit? Does he inherit a plot of land in Palestine that they're fighting over right now? Is that what he's going to be heir of? The answer, of course, is no. And I'm looking in my notes. Romans 4:13. Write that down, that address. I'm going to read it. Listen to what Paul says about the promise. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, think Jesus, in Paul's understanding, that he would be heir of the world, or in Greek, cosmos. He would be heir of the world. New heavens, new earth. Did not come through the law, but came through the righteousness of faith. What we've been trying to show you through this passage, I know it's, we've gone to look at a lot of passages, look at redemptive history, but we're trying to show you, this is how we relate. The Mosaic covenant came later, couldn't have known that promise. The promise to Abraham is that him and his offspring, Jesus, received a promise. And through Abraham and his offspring, he would bless them. And they would be a blessing. Trust in the seed of Abraham. Trust in the promised Messiah. As Paul says, and you will be blessed. You won't be blessed because you'll live on the Mediterranean, necessarily. You'll be blessed because you'll be an heir of the cosmos, heir of the new kingdom. That is a promise that's been promised to us. And that's why we like seeing the Christmas carol, you know. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Listen to what it says. Christ came. He accomplished. That's why everyone was so happy when he was born. That's why the angels sang. The promises of Abraham were fulfilled. Next week, we'll look at the law and its relationship and why the law. Is the law a bad thing? The one thing I want to say is that the Mosaic covenant couldn't change Abraham's promise. That's why the Mosaic covenant ended. But the promise of Abraham never ends because it can't be broken by us. It can't be broken by Israel. We can't be kicked out of our heavenly inheritance because we didn't do nothing to earn it. Was given as a gift. It was given as a promise. And God's a promise keeper. I'm not, but he is. And I hope you see yourself that not only does man historically have a need, but I hope you realize that you have a need for the promise, don't you? I hope you see that Jesus is a recipient of the promise. And if you trust in him, this is what Paul says later, if you believe in Jesus, you are heir. You are Abraham's offspring, an heir of the promise. If you confess faith in Christ, you are an heir of that promise. As an heir of the promise, brothers and sisters, hear this well. It's unchangeable. You can't violate it. You can't renege it. You can't sin your way out of a promise. You can't. You didn't. You almost sinned your way in, didn't you? It was because of your sin for the need of the promise. Now we'll talk about how we need to obey the law and how that's the righteous requirement for us to continue to live. But I want you to see that not only do we need to hear the promise and accept Christ, but this entire world does. It's the promise fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Let's go to him now.